Thank you, brothers and sisters, for leading us to worship the Lord in song this morning. Heather Kemp, an American middle distance runner, has one of the greatest comeback stories, perhaps, in sports history. While a student at the University of Minnesota, she was competing in a 600-meter sprint at the 2008 Big Ten Indoor Championships. She was a woman who, even at a young age, set a number of state records. I think many of those, I think she still has 10 of those, who are still in existence, still have survived as other competitors have come along. And so at this particular meet, Heather was favored to win this particular race. As soon as the starter's pistol fired, Heather launched herself down the track. Running in lane four, the young woman quickly propelled herself to the front of the pack. Her stride was smooth. It was strong. She stood tall. It's a beautiful thing to watch. I mean, things were going for her just as well as could be expected. And then disaster struck. With just 200 meters left to go in the race, as the competitors were going from their individual lanes to a single lane to get, you know, the tightest turn that they could, it was then, just as the final bell went to signal the last lap, it was then that another runner's foot clipped Heather's foot. And she went down hard. I mean, really hard. She slid face first on the track. The rest of the pack literally leapt over her and continued to run, leaving her in last place by a significant margin, especially for a sprint like this. And yet when most other runners would have stayed down or perhaps just kind of gamely got up and just kind of jogged around the track just to kind of finish with some shred of dignity, that's not what Heather did. She scrambled from the track almost immediately and set her sights on the finish line. She did so even though she was perhaps 25 or maybe even 30 meters behind the last runner. It's then that Heather began a superhuman sprint. One by one, she hunted down her other competitors. And it was in the final straightaway that she found an extra gear, passing the leader on her last and final stride to win the race. It was just a tremendous feat. And you can see her at the end of the race. You can watch it on YouTube. She is there. Her cheek is bloodied. It is bleeding. You know that there's a bruise coming. And yet she's just so proud to have finished the race, to have such a comeback story. Well, today we are going to witness another comeback story, as it were. But today we'll find that Jesus continues to square off against the chief priests and the elders of the people. These men, Israel's heavy hitters, They have accosted him in the temple courtyard as Jesus is in the midst of teaching the people concerning the kingdom of God. They've approached him with a question, seeking to topple their quarry with some sort of incriminating or self-incriminating statement. But what Jesus does is he simply dodges the attack, demonstrating that he is a king who cannot be controlled or coaxed or cajoled, because he is a king who stands above and beyond all others. He's not a king who plays power politics because he doesn't have to. He's sovereign. He's over all. Turning back to chapter 21, we see that today's episode continues where the previous one left off. But the tone of our text is different. In Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27, Jesus' posture is defensive. He is responding to an unprovoked attack. But with the beginning of verse 28, that posture changes. From chapter 21, verse 28, all the way to chapter 22, verse 14, it's here that Jesus goes on the offensive. It's here that Jesus begins his attack, his comeback. And he does this through a series of parables, parables that chase down his opponents. The first parable exposes their conduct. The second parable reveals the results of their actions. The third parable, it's going to highlight their punishment. With that in mind, open your Bibles with me if you haven't already. I'm assuming most of you have. But let's open once again to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on the first parable as it's found in verses 28 to 32. This is the parable of the two sons, where Jesus demonstrates how the religious leaders have failed in their duty. But they're not doing what they said they would do or what they are supposed to be doing. As such, Jesus presents himself as a king who demands. He doesn't ask. He doesn't request. He demands faithful obedience over false promises. He is the king who desires and demands actual repentance over empty platitudes. So with that in mind, let's stand together and read our text together. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he, the son, answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did believe him, and you, seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing what a great privilege it is for us to open the word and to study it in this particular context. We do so recognizing that your word is living and active, that it is true and righteous altogether. And so we pray that you, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that dwells within, that your Spirit would help us to see Christ in all his glory, in all of his magnificence, so that we might know him and love him and serve him as we ought. And so that is our prayer. We ask this in Christ's name, for his sake and ours. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's parable is one of the shortest in the Bible. It's not the shortest. That distinction goes to the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, verse 30. It's just one sentence long, one verse long in Matthew's gospel. But certainly our text before us is fighting for that position, as it were. It is certainly one of the shorter parables in Scripture, so it comes close. But it is a unique parable. It's unique in that it is found in Matthew's gospel alone. It's not found in Mark or Luke or John. All of those writers simply skip over this particular incident in the Lord Jesus' ministry. It's Matthew alone who includes it here. And he does so in order to emphasize the supremacy of Israel's one true king over the religious leaders of the day. He wants them to see that there is actually only one king, one true and sovereign ruler. And so he includes this parable because it highlights the hypocrisy of the chief priests and the elders, how they've disqualified themselves from having any sort of position of spiritual leadership amongst the people. To communicate this idea, he seems to have divided his teaching into two parts. In verses 28 through 30, we have the parable itself. It's just a short story designed to communicate a specific, singularly focused message, and to do so in a way that is meaningful and memorable. But then after communicating this parable, what we have in verses 32, or sorry, 31 and 32, is the point. It's here that Jesus applies the significance of that story to the life and ministry of Israel's spiritual elite. And by offering this instruction, by moving from the parable to the point, by moving from the story to its significance, Jesus presents himself as a king who demands faithful obedience over false promises, a king who demands humble submission over haughty sentiments, real service over lip service. So having set the scene, I want to turn our attention to the parable itself. Jesus has just responded to that thinly veiled challenge, that challenge that's been brought on by Israel's, perhaps the upper echelon of the religious establishment. And yet, as Jesus has responded to that, rather than fading now into the shadows and kind of seeking to bring the temperature down, you know, so there's not going to be an all-out brawl happening in the temple courtyards, rather than actually distancing himself from the situation or being quiet. No, now Jesus actually presses his case. It's now that Jesus actually moves forward and goes on the offensive. And he does that through nothing more than a little story. I mean, look at the text. Beginning in verse 28, we read, "But what do you think?" Jesus is trying now to actually engage these men in conversation. This was a rhetorical tactic that was practiced by the rabbis of the day, drawing the students in, grabbing their attention, letting them know you're going to participate in this particular production. What do you think? "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. And a man came to the second and said the same thing to him. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." So it's a short parable. It's a simple parable. It's easy to follow. This man has two sons. And he directs these individuals to go and work in the family vineyard. There's a sense of urgency to his command, because you'll notice that he doesn't say that this is something that they should aspire to at some point in the distant future. This is not something that can be delayed until tomorrow or perhaps next week or sometimes when they can, you know, fit it into their busy schedule. No, this is an important task, something that, according to the Father, this needs to be done today. Do it now. Don't delay. Go and work in the vineyard today. The first son hears his father's mandate and responds in the negative, "I will not go." Now, you can imagine the disappointment to the father. According to Spurgeon, this young man is willful and wayward. And yet he is truthful and outspoken describing his initial reaction. But that reaction, it's rude, it's rebellious. And yet after a little interval had elapsed, Spurgeon says, great reflection brought the wayward boy to a better mind. Now, Jesus doesn't describe the inner dialogue that must have been going on in this young man's mind to lead him to this particular change of heart. We don't know if he recognized his duty to respect his father or the necessity of actually going into the family vineyard to work the family estate for not only his good, but for the rest of that family, that family group, that this would be a profitable venture for all of them. All we know, we don't know any of what he thought about. The only thing we know is that the son regretted his previous decision and then went to work as he was demanded to work. At some point, the father turns to the second son and his directive does not change. We're told he said the same thing to the second son. But unlike the first child, this young man responds in the positive. When his father asks him to go and work in the vineyard and to do so again today, his response is, yes, sir, I'll go. You'll notice that the response, it's quick and it's affirming. This is what every father does want to hear. Because this young man has placed himself at his father's disposal. There's even an element of respect within the saying where he addresses his father as the literal word in the text is kurios or kurie. It's Lord, sir, master. And so this man seems to be agreeable to the task, recognizing his father's authority over him. And he seems willing to submit to that. Interestingly enough, the response is also emphatic. Our English texts do not capture this within them. But his response really just consists of two words. The second I've already talked to you about, it's the title that he gives to his father as Lord. But the first word in the particular sentence is just the first person pronoun. He just says, I. And the will, I will, that's implied. But it's left out of here in order to create a contrast between the second son and the first. Evidently, he was there when he heard the first son's response. And so as he speaks to his father, he just wants to make clear the difference between himself and his sibling. He won't go, but I will. He's not your true son, but I am. He's not going to be the obedient one, but you can count on me. That's the intention. That's the nuance that is captured in the text. I mean, this man is making a grand, bold proclamation. And yet, as we continue on in the story, we find the twist. Having made such a statement, we then read that the second child did not go. It's all bluster. It's all these great promises, but no delivery. Spurgeon just describes this element as follows. He says, his fine phrases and fair promises were deceit and falsehood. He never went to the vineyard, much less lifted pruning knife or spade. His father's vineyard might go to ruin for aught he cared. Yet all the while he was bowing and promising, he never meant to perform. What a castigation. And it's as this story begins to settle in the mind of his audience, it's then that Jesus turns his eyes towards his opponents. Once again, he directs a question to them, to the chief priests and the elders of the people. He says, which of these two did the will of the Father? In the previous paragraph, Jesus asked a question of these same men. but it came to them as like a fastball just sizzling over the home plate. It's a question that these men didn't want to answer. It's a question that they balked at, a question that they recognized that there was a danger in answering it if they were to connect with the question at all. And so they just simply refused to engage. That made them look like fools in front of everyone else around them. I mean, they're not looking like the victors in that first encounter. And so when Jesus now asks them this second question, a question that doesn't look like a fastball, but a softball that's lobbed at them high and slow and easy, now they see an opportunity to redeem themselves. And so they venture a response. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. I mean, the answer here is so obvious that even the blind guides of Israel can get it right. It's the first son, the one who initially said no, but ultimately obeyed, who actually does the will of the Father. The second son has done nothing more. He's proven that he is nothing more than an imposter, one who proposes to do the Father's will, but never follows through. This is the second son. He's the fake. He's the pretender. The one who wanted to present himself as something he was not. I mean, this is the response that Jesus wants to hear. Because he uses this response, the religious ruler's own assessment, the judge's own judgment, he uses it now against them. Look at what he says in the beginning of the second half of verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, aware of this, knowing this, fully cognizant of this, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You did not repent and believe." It's now that the significance of the story becomes clear. That the first son is representative of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. These individuals were amongst the lowest of the low in the society of ancient Israel. I mean, the tax collectors, they were just branded as just outright traitors to the Hebrew people. These were the individuals who collaborated with their enemies. These were the people who fleeced their neighbors, who fleeced their families of all their goods in order to fund their oppressors. And they did it in order to enrich themselves as well. Didn't matter who they hurt. It didn't matter who they left destitute. These tax collectors were the worst of the worst. They made their living through fraud and extortion and did so at the expense of their own brothers and sisters according to the flesh. Prostitutes didn't fare any better. They were the epitome of gross immorality. They were a picture of physical and spiritual unfaithfulness, a willful rebellion against God and his most basic commands. And so according to the religious leaders of the day, if there was anyone in Jewish society who is outside the pale of God's mercy, those beyond his ability to save or to ransom or to redeem, it was these people. The tax collectors and prostitutes had no hope of heaven. For them, things were as bad could be. And yet, as Jesus gives his account, as he speaks with heaven's authority, he reveals that it is these same rebels, these same traitors, these same irredeemable wretches who have repented when John the Baptist points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was these people who accepted the message of John and the message of Jesus, these people who believed and began producing the fruits of genuine repentance. It was these people who renounced their sinful ways and began following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so much so that Jesus becomes known as a friend of sinners. And if there's anyone who knows what this looks like, it's the writer himself. It's Matthew, the tax collector, who is confronted by Jesus Christ, who says, "Come and follow me." And what does Matthew do? Immediately he gets up from his table, he leaves that counting house, and he goes and he becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his entire life to serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These tax collectors and prostitutes, they have found the way of righteousness. They will enter the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, because they have entered into a vital relationship with the one who governs this realm. They started on the wrong path. They were walking away from God. They were disobedient to his commands. They were overtly rebellious, but now they're walking by faith in the King. The same could not be said of Israel's religious rulers. These individuals saw the same things as these untouchables. They heard the same command: repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. They listened as Jesus said, "Come to me, follow me, believe in me." And yet they refused to believe. These were men who refused all the evidence that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the one true, the King of Israel. These were the men who paid no attention to the signs, the men who discounted the miracles or wanted to attribute them to the hand of Satan himself. These were men who grumbled against Jesus' plain teaching. And yet they felt no remorse. They simply would not repent and believe in the Lord's anointed. These were the men who sat in Moses' seat. These were the successors to Ezra, the scribe who set his heart to study the law and to practice it and then to teach its statutes to the nation of Israel. These were the men who were supposed to be looking for God's Messiah, the men who were supposed to prepare the people to seek after him and to walk in his ways. These were men who should have been the first to dedicate themselves to the Lord's service, to do what he had called them to do, and yet they fail utterly. They fail willfully. These are the second sons. Those who are barred from the kingdom of God's dear Son because they are nothing more than pious pretenders. The immediate application of the text is this. This is Jesus' indictment against Israel's religious establishment. This is him demonstrating that they have wandered far away from their original mandate. And so they're going to be cast aside. They're going to be brought to ruin. And that is going to be made clearer and clearer to us as we look at the parables that follow in quick succession here. Now for us, for you and me, brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we would not find ourselves in this second category. Because if today's passage teaches us anything, it is that Jesus is a king who demands faithful obedience over false promises and professions. And so this is a text that calls us to test ourselves and to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Just as what the Apostle Paul calls us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And so the question is, are you a nominal Christian? Are you a believer in name only? Are you someone who gives lip service to the faith, but who finds it who finds that it doesn't grip your heart and your head, that it doesn't influence what you do or what you desire? Is Jesus just a name, a concept, a historical figure, rather than the eternal Son of God, with whom you enjoy a vital relationship on a day-to-day basis? The question is, do you love the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 17, 17. Faithful obedience, the desire and the practice thereof, is the natural consequence of a redeemed heart. The individual who has put their faith in Christ, in Jesus as Lord and Savior, has become a new creation in Him. He now begins to love the Lord with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. It's now that he begins to thirst for the pure milk of the Word so that he might grow in his knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he has done. It's they who have a desire to commune with their Lord and Savior, thanking him for all his goodness and the gracious work that he has done in their life, and does so continuing to recognize that all that they are and all that they have are his, that they continue to rely on his guidance and rely on his protection and rely on him to use them now until he takes them home. It's this new relationship that causes them to develop a taste for that which is holy and righteous and true, and a distaste for that which is wicked and immoral and false. It is this relationship which it causes a desire to well up within us to commune with the Lord and with all those who love Him as we do. As such, I pray that we would be a people who honor the Lord truly, both in word and in deed. That we wouldn't do this to obtain or to maintain our salvation, because we can't. But that we would practice faithful obedience out of the overflow of a real and true saving relationship with our Lord and Savior. That we would do so looking to the Son who has fulfilled His Father's will perfectly from beginning to end and beyond. Not just mere profession, not coming to it lately, but the one who does all things well. The one who goes beyond by empowering his people to do the same. The one who is this king, this judge, the one who demands faithful obedience over false promises. Let's bow together and pray, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his ministry on our behalf. Father, we thank you that even as we look at the text, it reminds us that words only go so far. That there is only so much that we can make of a profession if it is not followed by a submissive practice to your Son and the commands that he has placed on our lives. Father, I pray that you would renew that work within us. Father, that you would cause us to take the instruction of 2 Corinthians 13:5 seriously, that indeed we would spend this afternoon testing ourselves and examining ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith, to examine how we are doing in our walk with the Lord, to take stock of the temperature of our hearts. And Father, I pray for those who see that it is tepid or cold or dead, Father, that you would minister to them through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the ministry of your word, that you would draw them to saving faith in your Son, and that you would ignite a fire within them that never grows dim, that continues to burn brightly. Father, that motivates them to live as you have called them to live. Draw them to saving faith in your Son and make them then faithful. We pray that for ourselves as a church. Father, that we would be men and women who truly walk as you've called us to walk, both in word and in deed. Those who are faithful to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he has presented. And then also to live holy, righteous, unblemished lives before him, trusting in him to guide us and to direct us each step of the way. Father, help us to be a lighthouse in Three Hills, in this community. Father, that we would present Christ in all his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.